Today we're in a series called Beloved. We're going to talk about reflecting who God is in our lives. And so let's talk about mirrors for a moment, right? Mirrors are a big part of your life. Who looked in a mirror this morning? Of course, we all looked in a mirror. We look in a mirror, I wonder how many times a day we look in a mirror. I'll bet we'd be really surprised if God like gave us the tally at the end of a day and be like, oh, really? You know, that's a lot of times. But I don't know if you've ever been in one of those hall of mirrors. This is out of like a nightmare carnival situation, you know, like where you're in this like place, it's a maze, and there's just mirrors all around, and you see this infinite number of you, and this other person, you see, you know, hundreds of her, and you don't know if she's 2 feet away or 20 feet away, and it's just like chaos in there, right? Do you know the most famous mirror in the world, I think, is called the Magic Mirror, and this is from Snow White. And Snow White, the evil queen, would say to this mirror, and I don't know if I've ever seen Snow White, but I looked it up, and there's two versions of it, apparently. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Or, mirror, mirror in my hand, who's the fairest in the land? I don't know which is, one of them's original and the other's not. But and the whole idea behind this magic mirror is that the mirror doesn't lie. Whatever it sees or it says, and that's kind of true. Aside from trick mirrors, mirrors don't lie. That's why we don't always like them. We keep going back to them, but we might not always like what they have. That's kind of the reality. But with mirrors, we obsess over mirrors so often, and we realize they tell the truth. Well, today we're going to sort of talk about that a little bit and having a mirror, but it's a mirror for Christ, to reflect Christ. And the most important thing, and this is kind of what the series all comes down to, is this very first point. It's that God loves you. And we know it and we hear it, and if I'm doing my job right, you hear it every single Sunday that God loves you. And the reality is, love, we've lightened our meaning of what love is. The day my mom died, my mom was 74. There's another guy, also 74, who died. His name, he's a famous youth baseball coach named Meatloaf. And I know he was in Westport and Reading and Stanford. And it's so funny, just... because Catherine and I were just talking about this earlier. I love Meatloaf and I hate Meatloaf. Okay, and I don't use the H word often, but this goes back 10 years ago. I don't know if I ever. I doubt I would have shared it here. I was preaching a sermon, and for whatever reason, I started talking about the food Meatloaf, and I dropped the H word. I hate the food Meatloaf, and in that sermon, I said, "Look, I have had more people come up to me when they find out I don't like meatloaf, and they tell me, you got to try my meatloaf. I promise you, you got to try it." And I said in that sermon, I said, I don't want to try your meatloaf. Please don't offer that. Like, please don't, right? And so, do you know, after the sermon, I don't know how many different people still came up to me and said, I know what you said. I want you to try my meatloaf. And I'm like, I don't want to try your meatloaf. I don't like meatloaf. But the music guy, whatever that opera rock kind of thing was, I liked it. And so, in the spirit of Meatloaf dying with my mom dying, right, I listened to some Meatloaf over that next week. And hey. And it was so hilarious, though. Like, the word love, and this is kind of what music does, it's just tossed around, usually as like currency to get something, right? A lot of times something not very good, but to get something. And so this is kind of what love has done, right? We've cheapened the meaning of what love is. So when I say God loves you, like this isn't the cheap version knockoff. Like, this is the real thing. God loves you and he loves you so much. His love for you is rooted in choice, promise, and follow through. Okay? I want to talk about those real quick. God's love for you is rooted in choice. He chose to love you among all the billions in this world. He chose you, and he loves you in it. The Bible says this. This is out of Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He chose us, right, to be holy and blameless and predestined us for adoption. That word predestined, it means to decree. God decreed us, declared us, absolutely put it down in stone that we're adopted into his family. This is what choosing is. So his love for us is a choice. It's not a chance. It's choice. All right. So God's love is rooted in choice. It's also rooted in promise. God keeps his promises. That's the amazing thing. And God has promised to love you always. You know, we are made in the image of God. And so we do things like God, usually just not quite as well, right? But we're made in his image. And God ordained marriage. And if you think about the marriage vow for a moment, like we take these vows and we say, I take you to be my wife or to be my husband, right? And part of the vows are things like for richer, for poor. And we love the idea of richer, but you know what that means? It means that I'm vowing to take you. I'm committing myself to you, not the riches that we might one day get, or not the fears and frustrations of never having enough that we might find ourselves in. I'm choosing you through either of those extremes. It's you. That's what the vow is. And then we say, in sickness and in health. We love the health part, but the sickness part. I watched my dad. I think I've shared this before, but my mom got diagnosed over 11 years ago with an autoimmune deal, pretty rough stuff, and she'd been sick long. She'd been internally bleeding for years before that, and so it was kind of an answer. And I watched my dad, like he literally that vow in sickness and in health, he took a pretty heavy load on that. And towards the end, I mean, he did literally everything for her, like showered her, took her to the bathroom, like did literally everything. That's like what that vow is. And yet, like his love for her was not perfect, but he made a promise. And see, when we look at God and how he makes promises for us, like it's on a level greater than any human like example we know. Because that's how he works. Later in Ephesians, God says this. Paul writes, I should say, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is essentially a prayer that Paul is praying, and he says, I want you, I pray that you can understand that which is not able to be understood. And that's the love of God. It's so just magnificent, so significant, so large, and it's impossible to know, but I want you to know it. That's it. God is committed to you, and he's made a promise to be committed to you. His love for you is rooted in choice, it's rooted in promise, and it's rooted in follow through. And that follow through, the greatest demonstration of love ever was what Christ did on the cross for you. So he died in your place. He died as a righteous man with no sin, and he died so that we could then be clothed in his righteousness. That's what love is. See, Christ is the absolute perfection of follow through. He went through it. He chose you. He promised to save you, and he followed through on it. God makes a promise, God's going to keep a promise. So God loves you, and in response to that, we love God. Like we love him, not just believe in him. Like love him means love him, right? And it's, I think this is really important for us today. Like God's love is perfect and stable. And so we know that our love is not perfect and not always stable. It's wishy-washy, right? And here's the thing. I've sat with people who have struggled with this aspect of their life and said, my love for God, I let him down all the time. He's been so good to me, and I let him down. And this is, I've seen this metaphorically destroy somebody's lives. Like just how wrecked they can get over this. And you need to know this. God knows your love can't be as good as his love. He knows that. Do you know he still values the love that you give him? Even if you feel it's inadequate or it's less than what God has given you, because it is, he values it. He values the love that you give to God. So there's an aspect of the love that we give God, and that's where we're going today. It's that we would reflect Christ to those around us. When we love God, we want other people to see Christ living in us. That's what this is actually about. Do you know that's actually the greatest evangelism there is? Okay, let's not drop it. So you see what this is, right? This is a mirror. And do you see me holding the mirror? Okay, so I'm doing this kind of blind now. So, Chris, can you see anybody in the mirror? Catherine, who can you see? Oh, okay. So you can see somebody, especially if I move it, right? I don't know if it should be tipped up or down. I have no idea, but so that's my point, is I actually can control what you're seeing, right? Is that true? Okay. So evangelism is scary for so many of us, right? You know why it's scary? It's because we're too big in the plan. When evangelism is really scary, it's because I've made it kind of about me. Even though my heart might be right, even though I want this to be about Christ, when you reflect Christ, the whole point of it is you let others see Christ living in you. It's living in a transparent way where you want people to see Christ. I can hold a mirror, but I'm telling you, if I hold that mirror, your eyes are all going to go down to the mirror. You're not going to be looking at my face, are you? Because you're curious. Oh, who can I see? What else can I pick up? Oh, I look, my hair's off today. You know, like you, that's just the reality. If I'm holding a mirror, you still see me. You still know I'm there, but you're seeing something else, right? And so if I live my life in some transparent way, where I could take attention off me. I don't disappear. I'm not like down to zero. But I'm able to help you see Christ living in me. Then I'm doing something pretty good. And the world does not do this. We don't function this way. Our social media is all about attention. Look at me. And here's my 45th attempt at a selfie. I'm going to post this one up because it looks good, and I've airbrushed it. So it's good, right? And it's like everybody loves it and likes it. And that's like just our reality. Our athletes today, our musicians, they have branding, personal branding. They actually have logos. Do you know college athletes today, because of the whole NIL, they have their own logos. Like individual college athletes. It's crazy. But they're told this is how you're gonna make some money, and this is and it's a fast track. They're all doing it. Like it's crazy. Why? Because we're just conditioned to love attention. And that's why it's countercultural to let somebody else shine brighter than you. And as a follower of Jesus, it's not that we're trying to disappear altogether. We should be strong, we should be confident, we should be courageous and bold. But we want people to see Christ more than they see me. That's the point. And it is countercultural. It's taking all the attention that we get and we're actually giving it to Christ. We want people to see him. It's also the most effective evangelism because it doesn't make you do anything grand or incredible. It's actually just Christ living in you. Reflecting God's love is not all that difficult. It's obedience is difficult. Obeying God can be difficult, right? Because it leads you to the really tough decisions and some significant sacrifices. I totally get that. But actually reflecting God is just allowing him to be seen. You're not creating anything when you reflect Christ. God already exists. His glory already exists. You're just helping people see who he already is and what he's all about. That's what reflecting God is. Moses reflected. He literally, Moses was marked in Exodus 34. Moses came down the mount at Mount Sinai. And I just read this, I think, a couple of weeks ago. And he'd been meeting with God. So, and the Bible says his face, the skin of his face, shone because he'd been meeting with God. And Aaron, his brother, the priest, and it said Aaron and the people were so afraid, and they didn't want to come near Moses. So every time Moses would either be on the mountain or be in the tabernacle with God, he would come out, and he'd put a veil over his face to like, because it was so significant, right? And it's like Moses was marked by God, and that's the whole point. Is that when we're in the presence of God, we're marked, we're changed by him. That's why we use that language. We want to encounter God. We believe that every person who encounters God has this incredible change that's potential that's given. And it affects every person who encounters God. But God gives us the choice whether we want to display it or hide it. And this is what reflecting God is. Instead of having this really deep moment with God or these thoughts that he's really like transforming some of your maybe theology, maybe your understanding of his love, instead of keeping that private and personal, reflecting God is just being pretty open and transparent. It's not stuffing anything down anyone's throat. It might not even be words, but it's being like filled with love. When we encounter God, we're changed. That's why every single person who leaves this church service later, like none of us should be angry or discouraged or sunken because God is here and we ought to be able to leave encouraged by who he is and by how he loves you so much. Moses might have been marked in a physical way when he encountered God, right? The shining face, which is incredible. The Rudolph had a nose. Moses had a whole face. But our markings might look different. It might look like kindness. It might look like a smile. It might look like patience. It might look like interest, where you're natural as I am not asking that person how they're doing because I will get it all. And it's like, actually, when you encounter God, you might just stop and ask that person, how are you doing? So Friday, I went to the hospital to visit somebody, and when I was leaving, this is so cool, I was waiting for the elevator, slowest elevators ever, and I'm so thankful, actually, on that one moment, because I heard singing. And so I'm standing there in the hospital, And there's a general rule, okay, when you're in a hospital, is that when somebody's being wheeled, you don't stare. You can look, and I actually think about this kind of stuff, okay? I think you should look so that you acknowledge, because the person might be, like, looking for you to just make eye contact. You owe that, right? But you don't stare. Okay, anyway. So I kind of looked over, and here comes a man being wheeled by the nurse, and they're just slowly walking, and I just kind of acknowledge, but I didn't process that the singing was coming from him. And as he passed me, right in front of me, it totally was. And he was singing worship music. He had a really great voice, an older man. And right as he passed me, his arms go up, and I look at the nurse, and she looks at me, and she's got the most, I don't know what she believes, she had the most peaceful look on her face, and just slowly going down the hall, and I'm like, that's it. That's somebody reflecting his love for Christ. I'm able to see and hear Christ living in this man. He literally, both of his arms in this bed, and he's flat down on the bed, like he wasn't propped up. Both his arms go up in praise. Like, Jesus, that's glorious. He's letting me see Christ in him. That's the way it works. I have three keys to reflecting God's love that we're going to talk about. This is it then. The keys to reflecting God's love. The first one is this. We recognize who the source of our blessing is. We've got to recognize the source. You have so many blessings in your life, so many gifts, so many talents, so many possessions, so much. But who's the source? If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 4 today. And there's a particular verse right here I want to highlight. And Paul, guys, I feel like I use a lot of the Paul's letters, and he's tough to use in a sermon for this reason. He is the biggest. He would not have passed my high school English classes because of his long run-on sentences in the Greek. I mean, he just doesn't put a period. Like, Ephesians 1 is like literally, I think there's like one short sentence, and then the rest of it's all like one big long sentence. And so there's times like where I want to just take a verse, but it's a run-on sentence. Even in the English, sometimes we don't have a way to just close it and start fresh. So this is one of those times where in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is kind of in the middle of this thing, and he's like, you know, saying, hey, don't be puffed up in favor against one another. Who sees anything different in you? But then he asks this question. This is in verse 7. He says this: what do you have that you did not receive? What did you have that you did not receive? Another way of saying that is, what do you have that you actually earned yourself? And then he answers it. He says, if then you received it, if this was a gift, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul's saying, hey, who's the source of all your blessings? It's God. And you could say, yeah, God's given me so much, but look what I've done with what he's given me. And it's like, yes, you should. That is good, and I'm proud of you. But don't take the credit for that, though. Because God gave you the ability to even know what to do with it all. He's partnered with your hard work, and that's good. And all of us should work hard. And we pray for great success. But I'm telling you, the source is God himself. And that's important. I was listening to a podcast this week. I shared with my dad. A guy really have started enjoying listening to, and he had a governor on that I more or less really kind of like. Okay, that was not a very strong endorsement there, but anyway, he had a governor on, and it was so fascinating because I know a lot about this guy, and he took credit for everything. I mean, like, everything, and there was a lot of good stuff, and he took credit for some good stuff that he definitely had a part in, but he's taking credit for stuff. I'm like, I don't think the governor, like, I don't think that's because of you. Like, it was just the kind of thing. Like, we're, again, like, we just do this. Athletes do this. Like, it's countercultural to actually step back, not take credit for everything that's great in your life. But when we reflect God, we want to know, who's the source of my blessing? It's God. It's not me. It's truly Him. And we want to see these great talents, these great successes that we have, the situations He's put us in, as gifts that have come from Him. Makes our worlds way simpler that way too. So that's the first one. We recognize who the source of our blessing is. The second key for us in reflecting God is we intentionally elevate God over ourselves. So if we're going to keep reading in 1 Corinthians 4, I want you to look at verse 8, and it says this: already you have all you want. Paul, by the way, Paul gets, I settled on the word sarcastic, and I don't know that sarcasm is always good to have, but Paul uses sarcasm in this section, okay? And he's like, already you got everything you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And oh, that you would reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. He's talking about himself as one of the apostles. Like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sakes. And this is that sarcasm. But he's like, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak. You're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And the point, like when you read that, you can, the takeaway point could be that, oh, to be a really good Christian, I need to like kind of suffer and like just be nothing, right? That's actually not the point Paul's even trying to make. He is acknowledging as an apostle the true, like, and Paul claims to have been the last of the apostles, that the term today is different than it was then, okay? It's still significant, but it's different. He was saying, like, look, we've been put into this really hard course, and it's so easy for the church in Corinth, for the church in America, to find that we as individual Christians, we've like just become great. And our worlds are just amazing, and I'm doing really well, and I feel like I have a lot to teach everybody else. And it's just kind of this like elevated ego along with faith. And that's one of the things Paul was battling in the church of Corinth. That's probably one of the things he'd battle in the church in the West. It's that just everything's gotten inflated in us. And so Paul was addressing it, saying, you know, you guys look up to me. I don't see the same thing in me that you're trying to see in you. And like I want Christ to be elevated in this. John the Baptist is one who famously said, he, speaking of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. It's that whole idea of like, I want to intentionally elevate God over myself. God is greater than absolutely any one of us. So let's not mislead anybody. He's greater. Let's not mislead people by suggesting maybe we are just as wonderful and doing just so great. See, reflecting God enables us to submit to Him, which is really significant. It's so easy. In the church in Corinth, these Christians were they're kind of on their own thrones. And Paul, when he's writing them, is saying, hey, maybe consider getting off your throne. just like God got off the throne, right? And Jesus was incarnate, right? Born into this world. Like, maybe that's it. So we intentionally want to elevate God over ourselves. And then the third, the final point today, we choose a life of contentment. again, totally countercultural. To be content, there are definite sectors of our workplace where contentment is the greatest weakness you could have. It shows you don't have a drive. You're content. You're happy with where you're at. There are more rungs to climb. There's more money to be made. There's more of everything. I realize that. And it doesn't mean you shouldn't keep pushing and working hard. But contentment is something we all ought to value. Being content with who God says we are. Being content in Christ himself. As a parent, I'm content. I'm actually overjoyed. I had to let go, but I am now overjoyed when my kids outdo me. I love it. When they know something I don't know and they're just flat out smarter than me, when they do something athletically that I never did, when musically, I kind of gave them that one pretty easily, actually, but my bar was low. But there's just something about that where it's like, humility is stepping into this and saying, I want my kids to be better than me. I want God to be seen more than me. I'm actually really content not being the center of attention. I remember as a youth pastor, I tried to frame it like this. I'm sure I heard this from somebody else years and years and years, probably maybe before I even started there, I don't know. But I remember my whole framework was, I want to take wherever my ceiling is spiritually, and I want to keep pushing it. I got work to do. I want to push it higher, but I want to bring the youth in so that my ceiling can be their floor, it can be their launch pad, so they can go way further than me. How much more do you think it is with my own kids now, right? Like, I want, like, yeah, okay, it took me so many hard lessons to get here. Let's just start here now, which doesn't quite work that way, but it kind of can. And let's just soar, right? There's this contentment in not being the king, not being the greatest, or it's what humility is. And we find that we can be really content embracing humility, letting Christ be greater than ourselves. So this is what reflecting God is. It's loving him. It's knowing that he loves us in a way, as Paul said, I want you to understand how much he loves you. You can't understand it. it's embracing that and saying, Lord, I want people to see more of you in me than they see me in me. That's what it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love you give and the faithfulness in which you do so. God, would you work in us, stir in us. God, enable us to reflect you to the world around us. It doesn't take preaching. It doesn't take prepared statements. It's just, this is my life. My life is better with Jesus in it. God, I pray for fruit in that. God, that each one of us would find so much joy, so much contentment in being less so that you can be more. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.